But right now we're going to cross to the kids' time with a very, very special guest. So take it away, special guest.
Good morning, boys and girls. This is Agent Blue, Secret Agent Blue. I'm on a secret mission. Yes, Joey, I said Blue. All right, we're on a mission from God. He's got us out here in the wilderness on a special mission. What's that? There's parents in the room. We need the cone of silence for this time. All right, everyone, grab your cone of silence. Here's my cone of silence. What? It's not a cone of silence? You put ice cream in this, silence for 3 minutes. All right, boys and girls, Pastor Brendan, he's going to be talking about Palm Sunday. In Palm Sunday, there's an amazing part of the story. In it, Jesus is going in on his donkey, and the people of God, the people everywhere, are yelling and praising, Hosanna, Hosanna, and the Pharisees rouse on him. Here you go, Jesus has done nothing wrong, and yet the Pharisees are rousing on him. Agent Blue knows what that's like. I'm often getting in trouble and I don't know what I've done. But Jesus says, if all these people be quiet, then guess what? Even the rocks will cry out. Talking rocks, boys and girls. That's our mission today. Here we go. We're going to find some rocks and we're going to ask them some questions. Ready? Here we go. Okay, rocks. What have you got to say for yourselves? Any talking rocks here? Any talking rocks? Any hallelujahs? Any praise gods? Nothing, boys and girls. No praise gods. No, nothing. I think they were baby rocks. I don't think they knew any words. Okay, here we go. What do we need? We need some rocks that will talk. I know. We've got a group here, the Coffee Chatters. They talk. Boy, oh boy, do they talk. They're very good at it. So we need some rocks that are like Coffee Chatters. I know. Coffee rocks. Here we go. I've found some coffee rocks. Here we are, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. Some coffee rocks. I'm sure they'll have a chat to us. All right, you coffee rocks. What have you got to say? Any praise gods? Any hallelujahs? Come on. Talk to us. Talk to us. Nothing. Nothing. What to do, boys and girls? I think the problem is it's not about the rocks that praise God. It's about you and I praising God. It's our job. It's our job to say hallelujah. It's our job to say thank you to Jesus. It's our job to praise his name. I'm going to try one other thing. I'm going up to Coolum. There's a big rock up there. I'm going to have a look at that one. But until then, you guys praise God. God bless, kids. See you soon.
Thanks, Donnie, and thanks, kids. And just to confirm something from earlier, no, the Lego people have not fallen asleep yet. They're still wide awake. They're hanging on every word that we say here at Kiwanis Life, so that's cool. Time for sermon now, and this morning I want to ask, which triumphal entry? Which one? Here's something for you. Around 2,000 years ago, on a day just like today, a man rode into Jerusalem ahead of the Passover festival. He was a great man. He had built up quite a reputation from the way he lived his life, and now he was coming into the center of the Jewish faith, Jerusalem. People were out in their thousands to see this spectacle. Some were happy to see him, others not so much. This man of whom I'm speaking about is, of course, Pontius Pilate. You're expecting somebody else? Pilate was the Roman governor of the region, and he usually hung out with the Roman headquarters over at Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a massive city, and it had a really big harbour, and Here's a picture of it here, both before and after. If you like archaeology, you can go and check out the ruins of this place, which, you know, is still quite impressive. The amphitheatre is still there, most intact, and the hippodrome is also quite significant. This place is massive, and it was like basically a little Rome. And you can just imagine there, Pilate, sitting there in Caesarea, doing as the Romans do. And then one day he looks up and looks at his calendar, which would have been a Roman calendar, and he realizes, oh no, I have to go on a journey. I have to go to Jerusalem. Pilate was the guy in charge of making sure the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, stayed intact all throughout Judea. He had to make sure there were no problems with the locals in Jerusalem. And this was a tough gig, because the Jewish people weren't the type just to lay down and let the Romans have their way. The Jewish people hated the Romans, and they were looking for a chosen one, an anointed one, a Messiah, to come and liberate them from the Romans. And over the years, quite a number of messiahs had risen up with a whole bunch of militia around them and caused a bit of a riot and a problem for Pilate. So because of this, from time to time, Pilate had to leave his comfy home by the sea and travel inland to Jerusalem, take a whole bunch of soldiers with him, and go into the city as a show of force. This way, the locals would know that the strong arm of Rome was there amongst them, and if they tried any funny business, the full might of the Roman army would fall upon them. Pilate would have been especially intentional about being in Jerusalem for the big national holidays, when patriotism is at an all-time high and revolution is in the air. And so, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, which coincided with Jesus' story. Now, we don't have a historical report for the kind of arrival that Pilate made when he came into the city of Jerusalem before the Passover. It would have been a standard visit, one that he would have done many times. So those writing the history of the day didn't record that specific event. But what we do know is what the standard practice was for Roman governors who were wanting to make a show of force to unruly populations. And this can help us understand what Pilate's entry might have looked like. Historians explain that whenever Roman governors came to a city, they'll want to appear all-powerful. So they would often be riding horses, war horses, or chariots with a small army of infantry and horsemen surrounding them. They would expect to be given a warm welcome by the city, so those who were pro-Rome would have been mobilized to be part of the cheer squad. We have records of some Roman leaders, such as Virginius Rufus, besieging a city and attacking it, and in this occasion it was Vesionto, because they did not receive him properly, so he attacked them. In the case of Jerusalem, we know that the Sadducees, some of the Jewish hierarchy who ran the temple, they were pro-Rome because the Roman governor was the one who would pick the high priest from the group of them. Also, merchants, traders, well-to-do people who made their living off the back of Rome, they would have all made sure that Pilate's welcome would have been warm indeed. And anyway, the people of Jerusalem, they were used to all conquering heroes making a triumphant entry into their city. As over the previous generations, it seems that loads of people had come to Jerusalem as king. We have ancient historians reporting that Alexander the Great had done it, Judas Maccabeus had done it, Jonathan Maccabeus, and also Simon Maccabeus. Those Maccabees, they love their triumphal entries. Antiochus, Marcus Agrippa, and Herod Archelaus. So this was just a thing to do, riding into Jerusalem as king. So it's against this backdrop of the governor triumphantly coming to Jerusalem on a war horse and after years of conquest, that now Jesus comes to Jerusalem. But he does it differently from anyone who has done it before. This morning we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, so if you've got your Bibles, get them out. We're going to read from chapter 19, starting from verse 28. And so we'll pick up the story there, and we'll see what Jesus does. So this is Luke 19, starting from verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Jesus' triumphant entry looks very different to those who had gone before. He doesn't have a horse. He doesn't have an army. He's riding on a donkey, which isn't impressive at all. And if you read the text here, it's not actually the people of Jerusalem that are forming the cheer squad here for Jesus. It's his crowd of disciples. Those who are cheering for him are his own people who've been traveling with him all the way from the north. Compared to what Pilate was doing the other week, what Jesus is doing here is really nothing special. No big deal. But if it was no big deal, why did the Pharisees tell Jesus to stop the people from cheering? Well, there's actually a lot going on here that we might not pick up at first reading. The first section, this verses 28 to 31, sounds a bit random. I mean, what's the point of explaining all this stuff about how they got the donkey? Why does it even matter? Well, this part is interesting because these verses say a whole lot of detail about the donkey, but it doesn't even tell us the names of the disciples who went and got the donkey. It's like the donkey is more important than these disciples. This part of the story is actually full to the brim of massive symbolism. Firstly, at this point of the story, Jesus and his disciples, they're really close to Jerusalem. You know, they're right outside. They're on the Mount of Olives, which is at most 2 km out. For those who are familiar with the story, you know, you would know that Jesus had traveled from Galilee in the north, which is 150 kilometers away. That's a long way. And, you know, they didn't have cars. And just like the Sunshine Coast, they did not have a decent public transportation system. So they walked. So they walked 150 km, and then they got the end of the journey, and Jesus goes and asks for a donkey. Jesus, you got the wrong way around, man. Why don't you pick up the donkey in Galilee and ride it all the way down to Jerusalem? You're basically already there. It's like us, if we want to go on a holiday to Noosa, back in the days when you could go on holidays, walking all the way to Noosa, and then finding a car rental place and hiring a car and then driving around the corner and then driving to your accommodation and doing it that way. Jesus wasn't getting the donkey for transportation. He was getting the donkey to make a statement. And it was a loud statement. The donkey is the animal mentioned in the messianic prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And it says this, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Messiah will not come on a mighty war horse, but on a humble donkey, says the prophets. Also, from Israel's history, the kings of Israel are never described as riding horses in the Old Testament. I mean, they had horses as part of their armies, but when they rode, it always described them as riding on a humble beast. When King David was on his deathbed and he wanted his son Solomon to succeed him as king, he gave instructions in 1 Kings 1 for Solomon to ride not on a horse, but on a mule, which is a similar humble animal as a donkey, to attend his anointing and his celebration, which actually occurred in the area between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, like in the same area where Jesus is actually coming as king. This donkey was a big deal, and in this occasion, this donkey meant royalty. But that's not all, because when the disciples find the donkey, if they are asked why they are taking it, they are instructed to say very specifically, "The Lord needs it." Not Jesus needs it, not the Son of Man needs it, which is the word that Jesus would often use to describe himself. Instead, Jesus says, "The Lord needs it." And there's something really cool that happens in their interaction here as well. Verse 33 in the NIV says, "Its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" Which in English, you know, doesn't really sound very spectacular. But in the Greek language that the Bible is written in, the word used for owners here is actually kurios, the word we use for Lord. So if we read it this way, if you read it literally, it actually says this. As they were untying the colt, the lords of the donkey asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." The point here is that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And right now, he is exercising his lordship and kingship over all his subjects. All property is ultimately his for his purposes. And if you are curious, as to why Jesus specifically mentions that this donkey has never been ridden, that's important too. There are instructions from the rabbinic tradition of that time that no one should use the animal on which a king rides. Once someone else rides an animal, it is no longer fit for a king. Here, Jesus is taking a donkey that nobody has ridden, and he's reserving it for his kingly use. It is set apart. It is consecrated for a specific use, the master's use. Up until this moment in time, Jesus had been a bit more careful about people, how they understood his messianic identity. If you recall earlier in the Gospels, there is a thing the scholars called the messianic secret, where Jesus would do something miraculous, but then tell those who witnessed it not to tell anyone, to keep it secret, keep it safe. Jesus knows what people are like. He knows that people are looking for a Messiah, and he knows the time wasn't yet right to go public. But now, in the week before his death, there are no more secrets. He's revealing his true identity to the people. He's showing that he is the son of David, the heir to the throne. He is the king that Zechariah promised, riding on a donkey. He is the Messiah, come to save his people. He is confirming which so many have suspected for so long, that Jesus is Lord. The gospel in three words. So what do the people do in response? How do they respond to this bold claim of Jesus to kingship, to messiahship, to lordship? Well, they celebrate. And let's read about that from verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks along the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Firstly, they spread their cloaks on the road. Not because it was full of potholes, because this is what you do when the king comes to town, and they were acknowledging him as such. In 2 Kings 9, when Jehu is anointed king of Israel, his people spread their cloaks out on the ground before him, for him to walk on. The people of Jesus' day are copying this behavior, acknowledging him as king. The next thing they do is they sing. Well, they don't sing a new song, they sing an old song. They proclaim a psalm from the Old Testament. And it isn't just any old psalm, it's a psalm loaded with messianic overtones, Psalm 118. It is the one which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone," which is exactly what happened to Jesus. It also says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is quoted here in Luke. And the part in between those two sections in Psalm 118 says, "Lord, save us," which in Hebrew is Yahweh, Hosanna. When the people cry Hosanna, they are asking Jesus to save them. It literally means in Hebrew, save us, save us. Save them from what? Here's where it gets complicated, because the Jewish people of the day were not all the same. They were tribal. They had lots of disagreements with each other. Some wanted a military ruler. Some wanted a prophet. Some were looking for a new priest to sort out the religious order. Most wanted a new king, like David. I wonder how many people were asking Jesus to save them from some external threat, rather than saving them from an internal threat, their own sin. I wonder how often we pray to God to save us from some external threat when we should be asking him to save us from an internal threat, our sin. Let's read on to the last part. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And this part of the text confirms that Jesus' message was well received by the religious authorities. They knew what he was up to. They knew that the strong message that he was sending about his kingship. They also knew what this meant for both the religious order and for the Roman authority in the region. By his acts on that day, Jesus was challenging both the Jewish religious leaders and he was challenging the might of Rome. The two major power structures in the city were in his sights, and he took aim with a very strong message. The Jewish religious leaders knew exactly what he was doing, and they were offended, and they started to move against him. For the Romans, for whom Pilate had come to Jerusalem already in an incredible display of might, what Jesus was doing, coming on a donkey, that was complete nonsense. As 1 Corinthians 1:23 puts it, the message of Jesus is offensive to Jews and nonsense to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Jesus was when he came to Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders wanted to preserve the status quo. They told Jesus to keep it down. They were worried that the Romans would get wind of what Jesus was seriously challenging their authority. Jesus, of course, doesn't listen to them. And we learn from Mark 15 that his claim to be king of the Jews was actually at the center of his trial before Pilate. But here's the thing. When Jesus comes as king, the status quo is no longer an option. It changes everything. Even though Jesus comes in on a donkey, all humble and seemingly devoid of power, the full prophecy in Zechariah 9 has something a little bit different to say. You can see the whole thing here. We've got verse 9 that we read earlier, but verse 10, it says this, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." I just love that symbolism. This is the upside down kingdom of God. The humble one on the donkey takes away the chariots and the war horses, and he breaks the weapons. And that's what Jesus did. He was the humble one who went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, took away the weapons of the evil one, rose again, defeating death, defeating sin, opening up the way for all of us to have life to the full in his name. The status quo is no longer an option now that Jesus has come as king. When Jesus is king of our lives, the status quo is no longer an option. Things have to change. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for others. We love God and we love our neighbors as ourselves. We make changes in our own lives, turning from our sin and turning to God. We especially look out for the poor and vulnerable around us, because that is the way of the kingdom. Sometimes, Christians can get caught up as part of the wrong triumphal entry. Sometimes, we want the triumphal entry of Pilate on a war horse with all his strength and might and self-determination and sticking up for themselves and resisting whoever would challenge us. But the crowd that we need to be caught up in is the one celebrating the man on a donkey, shouting, "Hosanna, save us," because we cannot save ourselves. During this coronavirus season, we need to be part of the right crowd that sings Hosanna. But some people are hoarding as much as they can for themselves. They're storing up resources for themselves without thought of others. That self-determination is like the entry of Pilate, not the way of Jesus. For some people of faith, religious freedom is critically important to them, so much so that they see the restrictions on gathering during this coronavirus season as in violation of their religious freedom, and therefore they are resisting it, and they are still meeting in large groups. But by doing so, they are risking the lives of the most vulnerable amongst them. That's like the entry of Pilate, not the way of Jesus. Some, frustrated with being out of work or having their freedoms curtailed, will tragically take it out on their family members. This week, Women's Safety New South Wales reported their workload in domestic violence cases is up 50% from the same period last year. That is a distressing figure, and it's the most blatantly the way of Pilate, not the way of Jesus. And if this is part of your story, please seek help. Others during this season are challenging the status quo as Jesus did. They are reaching out to their neighbours. They are helping those in need. They are preparing meals for those in isolation. Even though our coffee chaplaincy is currently on hold here at Kiwanis Life, this week one of the churches in our region took their coffee van to Sunshine Coast University Hospital and was giving free espresso coffees to the frontline health workers caring for the COVID-19 patients. And that's just awesome, and there are many stories like that. During this season, during this time, let's not get caught up in the wrong crowd, stamping their authority, shaking their fists at the world, shaking their fists at others, putting themselves first. Let's be caught up in Jesus' crowd, cheering the humble man on a donkey and crying out, "Hosanna, save us." Jesus' kingdom is more powerful than any kingdom of the world, but it's not based on violence or grounded in greed or selfishness. It's grounded in the humble death of Jesus on the cross. In this kingdom, the purpose of strength is service, not status. During this season, in this situation we find ourselves in, we need our neighborhoods to be living the humble way of the kingdom of God more than ever. And it's up to us, the people of God, to show them how. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you that you do things differently. You do things completely differently to the ways of the world. Whereas the ways of the world are often might makes right and me, you are completely different. You express humility. You express love. Your kingdom is based upon this death of a humble man on the cross, the death of a humble God on the cross. So today, God, as we think about Palm Sunday, help us to be part of the right crowd, the ones that shout Hosanna. I want to pray, God, that for this week, that we can be challenging the status quo of people just being isolated, but we can reach out to their neighbors in ways that we're looking after the vulnerable and caring for those in need. I just want to pray that, God, we can be your faithful servants during this tricky time, and that we might see other people come to know you because of the way that we are loving others from a distance. So thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for everything you're doing amongst us. And we want to pray in the coming days that you might open our eyes to new ways and new opportunities for us to be cheering the man on a donkey and showing what the kingdom of God is like. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now it's time for morning tea. So I've got my Kiwanis Life mug, and I'll be sharing that with my sound guy here, Matt, who's helped me out this morning. Thank you, Matt. But the other thing is we want to, of course, next week we're on for Easter. Please join us with that, and that'll be a really great time. I'd just like to pronounce a benediction over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.